So that will be your assignment for the weekend, to memorize, for everyone, to memorize the answer to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is a vital one. I have recited the answer to this question at every funeral I've ever performed. But of our four children, we have three that are married, and I've recited that answer at their weddings as well, because I was privileged to perform those weddings. The question asks, and it's a vital question to the work of mission, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Would you like to answer? I see you repeating it with me. Well, you get to test me to see whether or not I get it right. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I, with body and soul, in life and in death, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sin and has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that apart from the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Let that sink in for a moment. Apart from the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Even more, all things must and will work together for my salvation. Therefore, he assures me of eternal life by his Holy Spirit and makes me henceforth willing and ready to live unto him. That covers all of your life, every part of it, doesn't it? It also covers every part of mission, and it's that background. Tree gave me a soft pitch. It was an easy way to start, right? That's a sweet backdrop to what we're going to look at in the context of mission. The theme for our few days together is finish the mission. It's an important theme to consider because most of us do mission, right? So I'm the mission pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. My wife Emily and I were missionaries along with our four children from 2000. When did we start? 2003. We started going back and forth to Romania, resigned from my church in 2004, moved over in 2005 and recruited a team, all of that, and left in 2013. We do mission conferences without ever really thinking about, when does it end? How do we know when we're done? How do we measure if we're making and how we're making progress toward the completion of the mission? Because there are metrics in Scripture. There are some very clear structures, and they're rooted in our Reformed theology, though you might not recognize it yet, but I trust, Lord willing, by the end of the weekend you will. We're going to look at Luke chapter 12 this evening, and Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll look at Matthew 24, and we'll look at the steps that lead up to the completion of the mission. And then that evening, Lord willing, we'll look at Philippians 1 and consider, how do I personally engage in the completion of that mission? All of it, you know, my wife will tell you that I have a completion mentality. I can't leave food on my plate. I have to finish my plate. I don't know how to, I don't know how to watch part of a show or a movie. I have to see how it ends. Matter of fact, that drive is so strong within me that Emily will also tell you that I have a very bad habit, one that infuriates her. I'll get a new book and I'll look at the table of contents. I'll flip through it and then I go to the last chapter and I read it. Even if it's a novel, I want to know where the plane lands, right? So that when I go back to chapter one, I say, okay, this is bad, but I know how it ends. Or this is really bad, but I know how it ends, right? Some of you do that, don't you? It's the same reason why when you get on a plane and the flight attendant will always make this comment, you think that's the dumbest thing to say. They say, this is Delta flight 2343 bound for Dallas. And you think, duh. But look, if you hear them say bound for Dallas and you realize, wait, I was going to Chicago. That's your time to get off the plane, right? You really need to know where this ends so that you understand what your part in the process is. And you can measure, not just does this feel good? Am I sad? Am I happy? But are we making progress? And how do we measure? And the answers, I think, will surprise you. So we're going to read for our purposes this evening, Luke 12, verses 35 through 48. And you'll notice that in this passage, there are three mini parables. And I want you to listen to the flow of these mini parables. If you go to the very beginning of the chapter, Luke 12, 1, it says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he, Jesus, began to say to them," and to his disciples first, and starts with talking to his disciples, and then he expands to the entire crowd in explaining what he does. But let's just read verses 35 through 38, and I have it in a larger print here. That's the ESV, right? Good. I mean, you can read whatever version you want, but I wanted to make sure I wasn't reading something different than what you have in front of you. So Jesus says, verse 35, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Now, if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Well, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Amen. This is God's word. Would you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, only you can do for us what we really need to be done. We need eyes to be opened. We need our dull, hard hearts to be softened and enlivened. We need our wills to be reoriented so that we don't just do our duty, but we take our deepest joy and pleasure and pursuing the call that our master has set upon us. We want to hear him say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." We want to hear him say that even this evening as we constrain our thoughts and our planning and our wondering and our anxieties, and we focus them here and spend just a short while thinking about what is it that awaits us, and to what has our master called us, and how do we please him with what's been entrusted to us? Would you please have mercy upon us? Do that which you promised, Draw us near, hold us fast, and shape us so that we are more and more like our Lord Jesus, the one in whose name we pray. Amen. So, three mini parables in this passage. The first is the master and the servants. That's in verses 35 through 38. The second is the master and the thief, verses 39 and 40. And then finally, the master and the manager, verses 42 through 48. In each of these little mini parables, there's a master, but it's not always Jesus. And the roles change as Jesus tells these back-to-back mini parables. This passage, theologians will tell us, contain three of the most important parables for a follower of Jesus to understand. These are pivotal. I mean, they're all important, but these are critical for us not just to understand, but to embrace, because these three parables speak about the return of Christ. And you can't embrace the mission of Christ without thinking about the terminus of the mission, which really is the return of Jesus. It's what everything is moving toward. This doctrine of the return of Christ is mentioned more often than any other doctrine in our New Testament complex of doctrine and theology. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and 216 of those chapters mention the return of Christ. 318 times the New Testament talks about the return of Jesus. It's mentioned specifically 10 times in this passage. And Jesus each time talks about the master in verse 35, he comes home. And verse 36, when he comes. Verse 37, when he comes. 38, if he comes. 39, the thief was coming. Verse 40, the man is coming. The Son of Man is coming. Verse 45, my master is delayed in coming. Verse 46, he will come. 10 times in this passage, it talks about the returning, the coming of the master to his people. And it culminates in verse 40, where Jesus says, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Here's the point. The end of mission and finishing the mission is completely wrapped up in the return of Christ. Pause just for a second. Think about this past week. Feels like a really long week. At least it does to me. Has your week seemed, does it feel like it's been a long time since last Sunday? In that week, how many times have you thought about the return of Christ? That, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back. How many times have you mentioned that to your husband or wife, maybe even in a conflict? Hey, does this really matter? Because Jesus might come back while we're in the middle of this conflict. That might put the brakes on a time or two, don't you think? It would in my marriage if we talked about the return of Jesus as often as this passage does, or at least the New Testament does. How much of a grip does the definite, absolutely certain reality of the return of Christ, and maybe even the imminence of that return, how much does that shape our thinking, our conversation, our practice, our spending, our investing, and our perspective on the future? As you think about aging, man, I hit 60 this past year, and I'm thinking more about aging now than I used to. But how much do we think about the return of Christ in the context of, well, you know, I got to get my kids through elementary school or out of daycare or out of diapers, and I've got to finish this degree, or I've got to get this job settled, or I've got to, we have all these things that are on the radar screen. How much time do we spend thinking about the certainty of the return of Christ? We don't talk about it much, not even in the pulpit, though it is the dominant and most often repeated doctrine in the New Testament. It's rare that we talk about it. And quite frankly, you can't think about or talk about mission without thinking about the return of Christ. I mean, Tree read it from the book of Acts, the ascension of Jesus, and the message of the angel to his disciples saying, why are you looking up here? This same Jesus whom you saw go up into heaven, he will come back in the same way you saw him go up. There will be a visible return, and there will be an endpoint. It will be the endpoint of mission. So what do we learn about that return of Christ from this passage, and how does it bear upon mission? And that's what I'd like us to think about this evening. We could spend hours on each of these mini parables. I'd like to do a rather quick look at each one. And I'd like us to look at them in reverse order. We'll look at the third one first, and the first one we'll look at last. So the third one, the master and the manager, verses 42 through 48. Here, the emphasis is on urgency. The urgency and the seriousness of being ready for the return of Christ, and the finality and the permanence of both rewards and consequences. Rewards to being ready and being engaged in the anticipation of his return, or the consequences to being ignorant, not paying attention to the certainty of the return of Christ. Peter asks a question in verse 41, and it's an important question. Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And Jesus, as he often does, he answers a question with a question. And in so doing, he answers the question. Jesus says, verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Jesus is saying, who am I speaking this parable to? I'm speaking it to anyone who desires to be found a faithful and wise manager. You can substitute steward for manager. What you're going to see in this passage is we're not owners of anything in this life. At best, we're stewards, managers. Jesus has entrusted to us resource, gifts, relationship, proximity to other people, and he's calling us to invest, to manage, to steward those gifts and resources to the glory of his honor and to the spread of his fame. And what's interesting is in verses 43 and 44, he uses the word blessed three times. And he says, doing what I'm calling you to do will result in great blessing. Look at verse 37. He says, blessed are those servants, managers, whom the master finds awake when he comes. And then he says it again in verse 38. Blessed are those servants, those who the master finds awake. And then verse 43, you'll see it a third time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. He's talking about reward. Now, seems that I'm poking my finger at all the places we're a little bit uncomfortable, because we're not just uncomfortable talking about the return of Christ, we're also uncomfortable talking about reward. Because anytime we start saying something about reward, we think, well, these are entitlements, or these are things that I earn, or see, the gospel really is more about works than we allow. But that's not the case. The rewards that are talked about are rewards of grace. They are our King responding to our trusting him to serve us, to do what otherwise would be impossible, our stepping out in faith, and he promises to reward us. Again, it's another dominant reality in the New Testament. Matter of fact, at the very end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Now, there's something to this that we don't pay attention to because we think, you know, it's all of grace, and whether I'm faithful or not faithful, God is going to accept me by virtue of what Jesus has done. And that's true. It's 100% true. But it does not negate the fact that Jesus talked about rewards an awful lot in the Gospels. And the New Testament writer said, look, there is a benefit to being faithful. I can't specifically detail exactly what that will look like. I just know that Jesus was pretty certain about this thing. Faithfulness will be rewarded, even to varying degrees. And he comes to the end of this paragraph that we read, and he talks about even punishment will be in varying degrees. That seems to be what the last two verses of our passage are saying. The one who did, who knew his master's will but did not get ready or did not act according to his will receive a severe beating. The one who didn't know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. There seems to be an emphasis on degrees of punishment. We're not going in that direction this evening. What I'd like you to see is Jesus himself wanted us to see that there is reward for obedience, reward for faithfulness. There's also the contrast in verse 45, the manager who operates with a false sense of independence or self-indulgence. The manager who dismisses accountability and says, my master is delayed in coming, almost indicating an indefinite delay in coming. And he begins to treat what belongs rightfully to his master as if it were his own, even to the extent of abusing what belongs to the master and has been entrusted to his care. The result in verse 46 is, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he'll cut him in pieces and will put him with the unfaithful. That's a pretty dark declaration from Jesus, right? That's really heavy. But it's also connected to mission, because the master's will has been made unmistakably clear. And it comes to us with his authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he's sent us out to make disciples, right? So his will is clear, his promise is clear, and there's also a warning to ignoring, even abusing, what he's entrusted to us for the use of his purposes and the accomplishment of his purposes. So I'm not going to go any deeper in that, but let's go to the second little mini parable. The first one was the master and the manager. The second one is the master and the thief, verses 39 and 40. Here the emphasis is on the unexpected and suddenness of the return of Jesus. In this parable, the roles reverse. This time, Jesus is the thief. He's pictured as the thief. And the master of the house is us, the managers to whom he's entrusted his resource. That thief imagery, if you're unsettled by the fact that Jesus uses this mini parable and uses the thief imagery about himself, it's really used throughout the New Testament. Matter of fact, 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And in Revelation 16:15, Jesus says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Actually, he says it twice in Revelation. In Revelation 3, he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. In other words, you're not going to see it coming. It's going to be so sudden and unexpected. It's like my brother who I've invited to come visit us in Mississippi at least 100 times. And he keeps saying, yeah, brother, when you least expect it, I'll show up. And I keep saying, I least expect it now. Come see us. Jesus is saying it's when you least expect his return that's when he's going to come. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3, and he gets at your mentality and my mentality because we say, look, Jesus says, I will come, I will return quickly. But man, that was nearly 2,000 years ago. And it seems clear to me that when Paul wrote his letters, he wasn't expecting 2 millennia to go by before the return of Christ. It appears that he expected a more rapid return. And so we begin to think, well, if he's not come in 2,000 years, what makes me think he's going to come in another 1,000 years, right? But here's what Peter says, 2 Peter 3:3. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Here's the temptation. The temptation is to think, if it's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended, it's probably going to be another 2,000. I'm not in any hurry. There's no reason for urgency. There's no reason for me to take this any more seriously now than I did in the last 10 years of my life. It's probably way off in the distance. And Peter says, that's exactly what the people said in the time of Noah. And that's exactly what they'll say in the end times. There's a suddenness and unexpectedness to the return of Christ with devastating and unchangeable consequences for the one who is unprepared. That's sobering, isn't it? But it's directly connected to mission, because what we'll see, Lord willing, Sunday morning is our natural practice without thinking about it is just to do mission. We pray for our missionaries. We write the check. We send our money. We have an annual mission conference. And maybe we'll go on a mission trip a time or two. But we do mission. It's part of what we do. But it misses that we're doing this for a purpose. There's an end point, and it will be complete, and it may be in our lifetime. It may very well be in our lifetime. Would that not be awesome? Because don't you know that there is a generation, there will be a generation, Jesus talked about it, that does not taste death. They'll be the ones who see what we've sung about, right? Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be made sight. The clouds be rolled back like a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. There's a generation coming that will skip death. And they'll see all of this for which the people of God for millennia have been waiting and longing. The last parable is, the last one we'll look at is really the first one, the master and the servants. And the emphasis here on this one is encouragement. There's a celebration to this part of the series of parables. In the parable of the master, this time is Jesus again, has gone off to a wedding. He's gone for a season, and it's an undetermined season. And after being away, he returns home. His desire is to find his servants waiting expectantly and to find them ready, looking out the window, anticipating his arrival. They're in a posture of readiness. And no matter how long or how inconvenient the timing, it's what he's pointing to when he talks about in verse 38, the second or third watches of the night. That's the wee hours of the morning. No matter how long or how inconvenient the timing, they're ready and they're looking and they're anticipating. They're working as if it might be us who see Jesus return through the clouds and gather us in with the great cloud of witness that await us, the witnesses that await us. And as you work your way through this part of the mini parable, verses 35 to 38, he's saying three things. One, always be ready. Stay dressed for action. Stay on. Don't shut off your expectation for the return of Christ. Because you see, if the expectation of his return is on, it's going to change everything about how you relate to the people around you. It'll change how you pray. It'll change what you complain about. It'll change what you invest in. It will certainly change what you think about and work toward. Secondly, he says, keep your lamp burning. Act as if you're expecting him to come imminently. Verse 36, open the door at once, meaning don't be preoccupied with other things that keep you from getting to the door and say, man, I was waiting for you. I was looking for your arrival. The question you're asking maybe is, where's the encouragement in that? I mean, why does that encourage us to be focused on the return of Christ? Well, I think it's in verse 37 where there is a fundamental reversal. Listen to it again, starting in verse 36, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Here it is. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. He will dress himself for service and he will serve them. Did you understand what this is saying? I'm not sure how many of you men will admit to this, but how many of y'all watched Downton Abbey? But there's one. Wade, way to go. So I've not seen the recent Downton Abbey movie. I should before I use this illustration, but I have watched enough of the episodes to know the characters. You know, there's Lord Grantham. He's the Earl of Grantham, Robert Crawley. He's married to an American wife, Cora, Lady Grantham. And the two of them rule with unquestioned authority over Downton Abbey. Now, you know that show is it's based on a real estate called the Highclere Castle. And that estate, at its heyday, employed 42 servants. And those servants served the Earl and his family. And anything that they desired or needed, their needs were anticipated, their desires were assumed, and they were served. I mean, when they got out of bed, there was a servant to put the slippers on their feet, put them on a robe, take them down to breakfast, pull out the chair, feed them, bring their coffee, take them back up to the room, get them out of their robe, dress them. I mean, can you imagine someone dressing you? But that's the thing. So these servants spend all their lives doing everything, anticipating the needs and the desires and the longings. And the servants look at the Lord and Lady Grantham and serve them and their children. And their whole mission in life is to serve and please the Lord and the Lady. And we get that. You've watched enough of Downton Abbey where that makes sense. Now, here's an episode in Downton Abbey that will never air because it doesn't make sense. So the Lord and Lady Grantham, they leave. They go off on a journey. They do their thing, and they send word to the servants that we'll be back on Friday evening. Not sure exactly when, but we'll get there. When we get there, it'll be late Friday. And so the servants are all there. They're waiting for them, and they're waiting and waiting. And finally, they see the lights of the coach coming up. And so they all get excited. They get ready. They all line up. You've seen the scene. They all line up outside, and they're all crisp and ironed and starched. And up comes the coach, and someone opens the door, and out walks the Earl of Grantham. And they greet him very formally. He greets them. They walk in, and here's where the plot twists a little bit. The Earl says, we're going to do it a little different this evening. I want y'all to sit at the table while I go in the kitchen. I'm going to change, and I'm going to take that meal, and I'm going to set this entire table for all 42 of you, and I'm going to make sure that you get exactly the kind of meal that I know you love. And Robert Crawley, the Lord of Grantham, starts serving all of his servants, and they're stunned. I mean, it's unthinkable. How can this be? We're the servants, for crying out loud. You're messing everything up. And the Earl is smiling. He said, I've been waiting for this. I have been longing to do this. You don't know how pleased I am to tell you how proud I am of you, how grateful I am that we get to do this together, and how much joy it fills my heart with to serve you at this table. Come on, everything's ready. Let me serve you. Now, that's an episode that will never play on PBS, but it's the story that will play for all eternity as our King, with nail-scarred hands, seats us at his table and says, come, everything is now ready. And he serves us with joy. Not making that up. There it is, right in the passage, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service, and he'll have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Does that encourage you? Boy, it does me. In those hard days where I think, man, what's the use? I mean, shouldn't this all be easier? On those days, the image of my King leaning forward and saying, come on, Ed, press on. Come on, I'm waiting. And there's a day coming when I will stand up and receive you like I stood up and received Stephen. And I will serve you as I've been serving you all along. You know, Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's the thing. It's not just that Jesus will serve us at the wedding supper of the Lamb, but he serves us today. Every time he calls you to something that you look at and you say, ain't no way, that's impossible. I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. Jesus says, will you allow me to serve you and enable you to do what otherwise you'd never be able to do? Are you willing to let the King serve you by the power of his Holy Spirit to enable you to engage in mission that he's called you to? Knowing that he's coming and we'll celebrate with you the finishing of the mission, the ingathering of his people, the perfection of his bride, all toward the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's coming. And we'll look again Sunday morning and Sunday evening at what that means. But Jesus says, you must be ready, because the Son of Man This Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The one who says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Look, if that's true, it changes everything for how we engage in mission. My hope is that that will just whet your appetite to get you thinking about how do we measure the progress we're making to the finishing of the mission, and what's my role in that? How will the Holy Spirit work in me and through me toward the finishing of the mission? For now, let's look to the Lord. Lord Jesus, would you please so work in our hearts and in our lives by the power of your Spirit that there would be more and more visible evidence, evidence visible to ourselves, evidence visible to those alongside of whom we live, that we really are living with that eager expectation for the return of Jesus. Make it so, and we'll celebrate the worth of the Lamb for all eternity because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.